And before this Sharh Manzuma, it was really, really difficult and complicated for the students to get to know what Mulla Sattar has said in his Al-Asfar. But the achievement of Mulla Hadi in his book is really acknowledged in a sense that he has simplified everything which Mulla Sadra has talked about. In the whole book, we have seven maqasid, al-maqasid al-sab'a.
Yes.
In starting from the Umur al-Amma, which is talking about the logical issues in mantiq. And then it gets into the Jawahir wa A'rad. For sure, we have a technical usages for all of these maqasid because it's a kind of technical term.
Yes, yes.
By the way, for those who are interested, they may look it up in the available website. And I've heard that some of the Sharh Manzuma has been translated in a group.
Yes.
Of the philosopher, Iranian philosophers, among which we had Sayyid Hussein Nasr and Mehdi Muhaqqiq.
Yes.
And the first volume had been printed in New York.
Yes.
So I think they will have a good access to English version for those who are interested in this achievement of Mulla Hadi Sabzawari.
That's right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Mulla Hadi Sabzawari was a teacher of akhlaq too, isn't it? I mean, his akhlaqi part is usually neglected, and his, I mean, hikmah and philosophical scholarly life is usually highlighted.
Yes, because, you know, he was from a wealthy family. Mm-hmm. His father had properties, lands, and in the city of Sabzawar, and they were wealthy. And after the demise of his father, all this property came to Mulla Hadi Sabzawari, rahmatullah alayhi. But beside all these properties that was under his control and was for him, he had a really humble life, so that his breakfast always was just tea and some bread, and his lunch was some yogurt with some bread again. So even when he was in Kerman, coming back from his trip to Hajj, because his wife got sick in that city, so he had to stay there for almost 3-4 years. And during his stay over there, he didn't inform people that he was a scholar. And he decided to serve the students in the Islamic seminary in Kerman, that the name of the seminary was Ma'sumiyye Seminary. And he was washing the washrooms and, you know, serving the Tullab and the students of that seminary for 3 years anonymously.
Yes.
And all of a sudden, because one of the students asked him a question regarding some, you know, hard stuff, and Mulla Hadi rahmatullah alayhi explained the answer in details to him. And that student went to his teacher and gave the answer to his teacher, and the teacher told him that this answer is not yours. Please tell me from where have you brought this answer to me? And at this moment, they understood that Mulla Hadi Sabzawari is a scholar. But we should know that afterwards, he left that city without any delay, because he didn't want people to, you know, admire him and to gather around him. Even when the king of Iran visited him, because the king was going to Mashhad and Sabzawar was on his way.
Yes.
Nasr al-Din Shah, the king, went to visit Mulla Hadi Sabzawari, because everyone went to visit the king, but Mulla Hadi did not move from his house. So the king said, okay, because he is a knowledgeable man, let us go and visit him. Mm-hmm. And when they met, the king told him that, I want to give you a gift. Ask me whatever you want. And Mullah Hadi said that I'm a needless man in this world, so I have no request from you.
Yes.
And the king then said, okay, I will give you an exemption from your taxes. And it shows the precise look that Mullah Hadi had on his life. He said that, okay, if you give me this discount, then your agents will take this taxes from different people.
That's right.
Because they want to compensate. So again, I do not want to have this. And he refused every request from mm-hmm. the king. So okay. It shows that he even did not pay attention to the king of Iran at that time.
Yes.
That was the first man in power.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Ziyanian, Sheikh Mahdavi. But all in all, Mullah Hadi Sabzawari is also welcomed very much by the letterist. I mean, the men of literature all across, we can say, the Persian lands. For example, Allama Iqbal Lahuri has wrote explanations on his poetry. And it is really difficult, at the same time, very much shocking that how a philosopher can, we can say, convey his messages and very complicated messages in the poetic forms. And this is, I think, the capacity of the Persian, at the same time, Arabic language that can have in themselves philosophical concepts. Mullah Muhammad Kazem Ibn Akhund, one of the students of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari, has said a poem about his date of death in Persian language. Tarikh vafatash arbejui guyam ke namord zende tar shod. Ke namord zende tar shod in abjad letters becomes 1289, which is the exact date of the death and demise of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari. At the age of 77, he passed away, and now his burial place is in the city of Sabzawar. Thank you much, Sheikh Ziyania and Sheikh Mahdavi, for a nice explanation regarding the life of Mullah Hadi Sabzawari and his manzume, and also his Sharh Manzume, one of the most outstanding, or it's better to say the best and the most prominent philosopher, Muslim philosopher of the 13th century Hijra. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. To another episode, introducing another Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
By following U.S. xenophobia craze, Canadian PM Justin Trudeau will only hurt Canada more. The Trudeau government has shown that rather than finding a creative solution that allows Canada to maintain its sovereignty and independence, it is easier to instead simply follow what the White House is demanding. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote in this regard, there is no shortage of serious threats to global stability at the moment. In Canada, stubbornly high levels of inflation, a housing shortage, the ongoing Russia-Ukraine crisis, and the terrifying potential specter of nuclear war, and the ongoing climate crisis have all been identified by the Canadian government as major challenges facing the country. But in the midst of all these very real trials, the Canadian government seems intent on fabricating another crisis. In early November, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, speaking to reporters, accused China of aggressive games and election interference. Only days later, Melanie Joly, the country's foreign minister, accused China of being an increasingly disruptive global power that seeks to shape the global environment into one that is more permissive for interests and values that increasingly depart from ours. These harsh and confrontational claims and remarks from Trudeau and Jolly coming on the eve of a number of summits attended by the Prime Minister indicate a trend where Canada seems to be following in the footsteps of the US regime in seeking to increasingly disassociate itself from China. In fact, lest there was any doubt about the Trudeau government's intentions, that's exactly what one cabinet minister told an influential business gathering recently in Washington, D.C. What we want is certainly a decoupling, certainly from China, and I would say other regimes in the world which don't share the same values. François-Philippe Champagne, the country's industry minister, told a group organized by the Canadian-American Business Council in October. As to the motivations behind the Trudeau government's dramatic pivot, observers need to look no further than Canada's southern neighbor, the U.S. Roughly three-quarters of Canada's exports go to U.S., representing a huge liability for Canada. Should the U.S. seek to replace Canada's exports internally, the Canadian economy would be facing a major threat. And when the U.S., feeling threatened and infatuated with a rising China, tells Canada to follow along its path of economic warfare, Canada has shown little opposition to dutifully falling into line. Political Washington under the last few administrations has been increasingly seized with girding itself for a generation of competition with China. And the U.S. has made clear for some time that it's eager to know where Canada stands in the country's biggest geopolitical rivalry, read a recent analysis in the CBC News. Canada's eager devotion to the U.S. continuing hostility to China appears to be out of a hope that the country will be given preferential treatment as the U.S. continues to implement increasingly isolationist policies, including the Inflation Reduction Act, which has been criticized by European powers as being a major threat to the economy of the European Union. But if the Trudeau government thinks joining the American anti-China chorus will help it curry favor in Washington, D.C., it is demonstrating a remarkably short memory. In 2018, U.S. President Donald Trump, in announcing a series of major tariffs targeting Canada, said that his moves could cause the ruination of the country. And while Trump is no longer for the U.S. president, and his successor, Joe Biden, has claimed to move past the Trump-era isolationism, in reality, Biden's economic policies continue to be isolationist in many respects. Facing a southern neighbor, which has shown a baseless obsession with opposing China at every step, and who is demanding that Canada do likewise, the Trudeau regime has shown that rather than finding a creative solution that allows Canada to maintain its sovereignty and independence, it is easier to instead simply follow what the White House is demanding. If Canada is hoping to simply wait out the current xenophobic trends in the U.S. for more sane heads to prevail, it will be profoundly disappointed. As pointed out in the CBC News analysis, a recent anti-China book making the rounds in Washington, D.C. serves as an illustrative example of the depth of xenophobic fear-mongering in the U.S. The book, Danger Zone, which claims China will become an increasingly aggressive foe and may even initiate armed conflict against the U.S. in the future, has the endorsement of the former U.S. War Secretary and is authored by two former Pentagon staffers who continue to play advisory roles. When Justin Trudeau was elected in 2015, he promised Canadians sunny ways. Is following the U.S. into the depths of xenophobic insanity what Canadians had in mind?
This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to a new episode of Back to Reality. Hope you're doing great and everything is just fine with you. Now that we have your precious attention, buckle up to fly beyond the surface of your favorite topics. You're listening to IRB English Radio, and this is Asma at your service as the host. Well, and here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Bita and Brother Abu Zahra. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu
alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam. It's a pleasure to have you both in here. Well, as the ritual of this program, let's start with the guests, and I hope they would give us a very brief introduction about themselves and their study.
Of course, actually, it's a big pleasure for me to be here in this episode and talking to you, dear co-hosts, and also your listeners here. I'm Bita at your service, and I'm a medical student who is really interested in that sort of discussions.
Yeah, it's a pleasure to have you here, and
me too.
You, brother.
Assalamu alaikum to you and to all the listeners. So I'm a Hausa student. Mm-hmm. I'm in my, I think in my ninth year. And before this, I was in university doing life sciences. So, yeah.
So I wish both of you success and much more of it. For today's episode, we're going to talk about brain drain, something that happens in many countries. You know, whenever I come to think of brain drain, I remember birds when they want to migrate from a place into another in search of a better place, you know, as the season change, and then they want to go and find a better shelter or perhaps better foods or whatever, just something that is more fit to their nature. So they go into another places. And the same thing, I guess, happens with human beings. Yet, there are more details to it. Now, I want you to tell me your ideas about this stuff.
First, let me clarify the meaning of brain drain
more
for dear listeners. When some intellectual and, you know, educational parts of a society will just decide to migrate from that country to another country, which actually happens most for developing countries to developed countries, we call this actually phenomenon brain drain. And actually, this phenomenon is somehow quite common in many countries, even in my own country, actually. And my own opinion about this is that actually it is something natural. When you are intellectual, where you are educated in a country, and this country cannot provide you with some facilities that you have to have, mm-hmm. you know, it's somehow logical and rational for you to decide to go to another place for just seeking whatever you need for living better, actually.
I would disagree with that being something rational to do. I understand why somebody would want to do that. Mm-hmm. I understand that people are always looking for better opportunities for living a comfortable life. But that's about a matter of worldview, like how do you see things, right? If a person thinks about it properly, isn't it better to stay in your country and help your country to develop itself? Shouldn't we come out of our comfort zone and see how, despite the fact that we're not getting officially opportunities, like the standard opportunities, like, you know, here's a job for you, come here and work for us.
Yeah.
Shouldn't we be thinking out of the box and see how can I go around this system and sort of fix the issues this has, right? If we really believe in our country and believe in helping the people, and that being a reason why we're working, right? If we're just working for money all the time, then yeah, that makes sense. But if we look bigger and we think, you know, my country is important, right? Like, you know, you feel for your country.
Yeah.
You would be like, you know what? Okay, there are all these barriers. How can I get over these barriers, right? I think that would be a more rational thing to do, I think.
So right now, let's put it in here and go for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Do we call brain drain when I go for a study abroad in order to gain more knowledge and come back to my country to help my country?
Yeah, oh. So this is where, no, that wouldn't be brain drain, right? Because you're going there, you're benefiting from the good, but then you're coming back to serve your country. You're not leaving a gap in your country. You're, in fact, training yourself to be able to fill any gaps even better.
Yeah, so this is not called brain
drain. No, I wouldn't call that brain drain. I would think that that would be a very wise thing to do, right?
Yeah.
There are certain things to, in order to help your country, you might need to go out and you know, build yourself first. So the training ground is different to the actual, you know, the front line.
So
where, you
I
know,
guess
you go in.
What happens mostly is this one.
I just, at least from the background I come from, African countries, I've noticed that the usual trend is that students go to European countries, for example, they initially go to study. Everybody knows that 90% of them are going to stay there.
They're not going to come back.
Yeah, they're not going to come back. And you know that, right? That's why we see our communities, especially the Muslim communities in what we call the third world countries, we see that they're reducing in size. Why? Because all the youths are just going to the West.
Yeah.
Right? And this has a lot of implications, not only for the country that they're leaving. Mm-hmm. So, for example, right now we don't have great... You're studying medicine, right?
Yeah.
So all the medics, usually, so now what you've done is, alhamdulillah, I would commend that you've stayed over here. I presume you're Iranian, right?
Yeah.
So I really commend the fact that you're studying, you're doing your medical degree over here, and the fact that hopefully you'll stay here and serve your country, right? Especially as a sister, there's a lack in women doctors in Iran. And as a Muslim community and society, there can't be anything more important than women doctor. I mean, it doesn't make sense for women to go to men gynecologists.
Yeah.
In, as a Muslim, right?
Yeah, I know that, but you know, you're talking so idealistically. You know, it's not like okay, my country is whatever. I have to, I have to commit my life, my everything, sacrifice everything for my country and something like that. Nobody's like that, actually. Nobody in my generation.
No, not ever. Let's say not everybody.
That's what we should be working towards,
I'm not
going
to go
right?
so extreme to that, but it's like okay. First of all, what are my priorities? You know. And this is the most important factor in choosing where you want to go, you want to leave and something like that.
So what is the priority of the person who leaves their country? Who leaves their country for a better life?
Actually, a better life is a priority for most of the people.
Yeah, and is that ideal though? The question here is we should be thinking ideal and then bringing that in the practical life. If we don't think ideal and if we don't think high, then we'll never progress. As an individual myself, if my purpose in life is just to have comfort, then why even go in the medical field? You've got the wrong step completely. There's no money in it. You're going to be spending night shifts. You're not going to be have a stable
family. There is
family.
Money
in it. There is money with a lot of effort.
After a long time.
Yeah, after a long time and with a lot of effort and sacrifice. My father is a doctor, right?
Nice.
I was initially going to go into the medical field. For personal reasons, I didn't go into it. But one of the things is it's a very hard and tough a tough place. No one goes in the medical field with the idea that I want comfort in life, right?
Yeah.
And you know, there's so many people going into that. That's when we realize that, you know, there's something bigger that a human being is going after. And you see this in people who leave their you know, there's a lot of people leaving the West going to African countries and poor countries to help people. That's when you realize that there's something in the human being that pushes them to look a bit further than their own comfort.
Exactly, yeah. That's where we are going to go for a short break, actually.
Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt you, but we have to go for a change of mood and then we'll be back in no time. Thank you to our listeners for staying with us. Welcome back. This is Back to Reality, and we're talking about some very interesting stuff, which is brain drain. That's been something viral recently. I guess we can hear more of it than before, you know?
Yeah.
And we talked about it. We said that if we do not think ideal, then we would go for our comfort zone. We would pick whatever that is going to be more easy for me. I will choose my comfort. I will go to a country in which I would have so much of facilities. I would live a happy ever after life. And then I leave my country aside.
You wish. That's what people think when they go there, right? They think that it's all paradise over there. Yeah, but when they get there, they realize, actually, no, it's not like that.
Well, let's get something very much clear. See, life is difficult everywhere.
Yeah.
But the facilities differ.
I agree with that.
And this is the truth.
Definitely, definitely. But you have to realize that it's not all happy and merry over there either, mm-hmm. right? There, it has its own difficulties.
Of course, but there are some accounts of people who come and then talk about their travel, and then they say they're having a very pitchy life. Everything is pink, and life is so so good and great.
Let me answer your question. Why do they act like this? It's not like everything is great, but they want to show you that everything is great because they want to soothe themselves. They want to actually heal their scars, and they want to act in a way that. They shouldn't be regretful like that.
You mean
they want to hide this feeling?
Just as in psychology, we have it. We use reverse psychology.
Yeah, exactly.
I'm saying something, and I mean something else in order to just cover what I feel.
Yeah, yeah. I'm telling you that. And also, I think there is deeper reasons for intellectual people to immigrate. You know, mm-hmm. We're not talking about common people. We're talking about the educated people that are immigrating.
So, what are the deeper reasons?
Nice question. I wanted to ask you first, but you asked me the same question. And
yeah, you fall in the same trap you had for me.
But I think brain drain actually is a problem for any developing country that have to be solved. Mm-hmm. And, as an individual, even if I think idealistic and I say, okay, I stay here for my country to make it better, to make it, for example, a developed country or something like that, it's not possible because I'm an individual in this kind of changes need a society to move, for this goal. So first of all, I want to tell you that because of this thought that you are an individual who cannot actually afford this big responsibility for society, so you have to let it go, then go for something easier that you can, When you think that you cannot do something, you will choose another way.
So the reason is I want something for myself and I'm thinking selfishly.
It's not selfish. I'm telling you that because you think that you are disabled to do that, actually.
So I would say, firstly, if you want to be selfish, then you should also be thinking about the other aspects. So those mm-hmm. who travel to other countries, especially in the West, maybe they might be thinking of their comfort. Let's accept that there is comfort there. What about other factors? What about family life?
Exactly.
What about our religion, right? We're ready to give away everything just for comfort. If that's the premise somebody takes, that I'm living in this world just for comfort, just for money, just for pleasure, then yeah, go for it. Go ahead. If you get it over there, then well and good, you've satisfied your purpose in life. But if our purpose in life is higher than that, and we're Muslims, we understand that there is more than just this basic life, then we would be thinking, even if we want to think selfishly, then we would say, you know what? I may not be useful for my country. I'll get back to that because I disagree with that. I'll get back to that though. I may say that, okay, I can't be useful for my country over here, but I have my own beliefs to take care of, and therefore I may not travel because of that, to take care of my own religion, to have a family life, and so on.
Yeah, exactly true. Well, this was all the time that we had for today's episode. We actually were talking about brain drain. The sister Bita and brother Abu Zahra has mentioned so much of reasons for it, and actually we... I guess we sort of looked beyond the box, and there were some really delicate matters that we have to think of whenever we wish to leave our country for good. So thank you for staying with us. Thank you for staying tuned. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim. يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رازقة لتصي دليلتك once again let's become whole again proud again
Cause I swear with firm belief in our hearts, we can bring back the glory of our past. My Ummah, he'll say, Rasulullah, on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. Look at where we were, look at where we are, tell me, is this how he'd wanted to be? Oh no, let's bring back our glory.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatihi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi salamullah. In this supplication Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam, he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from number of things, amongst which he says wasinatil ghafla, and the sleep of heedlessness. Now, one of the biggest diseases and problems that we face in today's world is the state of ghafla, being unaware, heedlessness. And obviously that is the fact due to number of reasons. And in fact, there are people, organizations, systems at play that tries to keep me and you unaware of our surroundings, unaware of our duties, and unaware of our Islamic faith, of our teachings. They want to keep me busy as much as they can. Hollywood, Bollywood, whatever wood there might be in producing movies and animations, the social media, the YouTube and TikToks, and all these platforms. They were designed not to serve mankind, rather to distract mankind, to put them to sleep, to deprive them of being aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ghafla, heedlessness, is a problem now. It's a big disease that me and you, we need to treat ourselves. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua.
and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were talking about ghafla, when a person is in a state of being forgetful, instead of he's constantly following his own pleasures and desires, when things disappear from my mind, not forget them, but I just kind of neglect them, when I do not look at them, or ghafla from the fact that I will meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and face Him. So there are many types of ghafla. So we were saying that there are systems at play to make me and you unaware of the fact we will die, or the fact that we will face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or that there is an afterlife to begin with. Because most people don't seem to believe in it, even for Muslims, I'm saying. Because when we commit so much haram and so much sins and so much oppression with other people or towards other people, then obviously that's a way of saying that I do not believe that I will ever face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is a big problem. Now, the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He knew human beings, they would put themselves in the state of ghafla, of heedlessness. What Allah did is that He kept His signs, ayat, in everything. Wherever I turn is a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But all I have to do is look and see it. But sometimes even with that, I am a ghafil, I'm heedless. Allah says in chapter Yunus verse 92, وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِنَ النَّاسِ عَنْ آيَاتِنَا لَغَافِلُونَ. And many of people, when it comes to our signs, they are heedless. They're not even seeing it. It's right in front of their faces. But they do not see the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They deny all this. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to me, all you have to do is think, contemplate, use your brain, and my signs will lead you to me. Don't fall asleep. Don't be heedless. And Allah, even He describes that in Surah Yusuf, verse 105. He says, وَكَأَيِّن مِنْ آيَاتِ وَكَأَيِّن مِنْ آيَةٍ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ يَمُرُّونَ عَلَيْهَا وَهُمْ عَنْهَا مُعْرِضُونَ. How many times do they see the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and they pass by it as if it did not exist? And that tells you the amount of sleep and heedlessness that we are in. Let us take a short break and then we will continue, inshallah.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we're talking about sleep heedlessness, when a person is no longer aware of his surroundings and not thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the fact that he will face Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Luqman in verse 7, He says, وَأَتُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا, when our ayat being recited to them, وَلَّا مُسْتَكْبِرًا,
وتتلى عليه آياتنا ولا مستكبرا. When our verses are recited to him, he would leave with pride. كأن لم يسمعها, as if he has not listened to it. كأن في إذنيه وقرا, as if his ears are just, you know, closed, blocked. Allah says, فبشره بعذاب أليم. Then do give him a glad tidings of punishment, a severe, painful punishment. Now, when it comes to heedlessness and ghafla, the thing that concerns us the most is when it comes to ibadatullah, worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That when we use our energy, our time, and we focus everything into trying to build this life that will not last, and we forget what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created for us in the hereafter, that's the problem. And then we become so indulging in the pleasures of this world, which will not last either. And we run after goals and aims that will not last either. So everything is an illusion in this world, in a way, in a sense, because it's never lasting. And we forget to become obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we reject and refrain from trying to worship Allah, or trying to protect the, or at least keep the limitations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he left for us. And we commit so much sins to the fact that halal and haram becomes one to us. So we need to wake up from that state. Let us continue this talk in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
United States should take history as a mirror and let it guide the future. That's what the Chinese President Xi Jinping told his American counterpart Joe Biden on the sidelines of the Group of 20 summit in Bali, Indonesia.
As always, I'm ready to have a candid and in-depth exchange of views with Mr. President on issues of strategic importance in China-US relations and major global and regional issues at our meeting today. I also look forward to working with you to bring China-US relations back to the track of healthy and stable development.
We share responsibility, in my view, to show that China and the United States can manage our differences, prevent competition from becoming anything ever near conflict, and to find ways to work together on urgent global issues that require our mutual cooperation.
The two held their first ever in-person meeting as relations between Washington and Beijing are at their lowest in decades, marred by disagreements over a host of issues from Taiwan to trade. During the landmark three-hour meeting, the Chinese president warned his U.S. counterpart not to cross Beijing's red line over Taiwan. According to the Chinese state media, Xi stressed that Taiwan is the bedrock of the political foundation of bilateral relations. Biden, for his part, said the U.S. wants to manage differences with China to prevent competition from becoming conflict. Biden said he sought to assure Xi that U.S. policy on Taiwan has not changed, seeking to lower tensions over the self-ruled island.
And I do not think there's any imminent attempt on the part of China to invade Taiwan. And I made it clear that our policy in Taiwan has not changed at all. It's the same exact position we've had. I made it clear that we want to see cross-strait issues peacefully resolved.
On North Korea, Biden told Xi that Beijing has an obligation to attempt to talk Pyongyang out of conducting a seventh nuclear test. U.S.-China relations have been strained in recent years by growing tensions over issues ranging from Taiwan to the South China Sea, trade practices, and U.S. restrictions on Chinese technology. Regarding Taiwan, Beijing says it's a matter for the Chinese and China's internal affair. Anyone that seeks to split Taiwan from China will be violating the fundamental interests of the Chinese nation. Tensions over the self-ruled island have intensified following a provocative visit there in August by the U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Nancy Pelosi. The move prompted large-scale Chinese military drills around the island territory, as well as a declaration by the U.S. President Joe Biden to defend Taiwan. Beijing has time and again slammed U.S. provocations, including encouraging and supporting pro-separatist independence forces on the island, saying that Washington has no right to interfere in how to resolve the Taiwan issue. Also, Biden dropped the hammer on China's semiconductor industry by fully implementing a slew of tough controls on the export of American chip technology to China. It would also undermine China's ability to import, manufacture, and export the semiconductors that run the world. The goal was to slow down and prevent Chinese military and technological advances. Washington also takes sides with Beijing's rivals in a maritime dispute in the South China Sea by routinely sending warships and warplanes to the waters to assert what it calls its right to freedom of navigation. China has repeatedly called on Washington to stop the provocative actions, which undermine peace and stability in the strategic waters. Last month, the White House and the Pentagon declared Beijing as Washington's most serious strategic competitor, in reports outlining U.S. defense and foreign policy strategies. Therefore, despite Biden's meeting with Xi, can the two manage their differences to prevent conflict, or is it inevitable that the two are on the collision course? On Friday, French President Emmanuel Macron held a meeting with a number of U.S.-based anti-Iran figures at the Élysée. Among them, Masih Alinejad, who has for years led an anti-Iran campaign from the U.S. In the meeting, Macron described the recent riots in Iran as a revolution. Tehran strongly condemned the meeting, with the foreign ministry slamming it as a flagrant violation of France's international responsibilities in the fight against terrorism and violence. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani dismissed Macron's praise for an anti-Iran activist as regrettable and shameful. Kanani said it's surprising that the president of a country that advocates freedom would degrade himself by meeting a dissident who has tried to spread hatred and carry out violent and terrorist acts both inside Iran and against Iran's diplomatic missions abroad. Western media tried to portray Masih Alinejad as an activist. Reviewing Alinejad's social media posts, one would notice that much of her online activity revolves around the campaign through which she calls on her followers inside Iran to go on the streets, do something to provoke a reaction, record it, and then send the video file to her for online posting. She calls the campaign My Camera is My Weapon, a campaign hoping to achieve polarization, confrontation, and hatred in Iranian society. She's on the U.S. government payroll. Between 2015 and 2022, the U.S. Agency for Global Media paid Alinejad over $628,000 to use her show to push Iranian women into challenging Iranian laws, while also demanding more sanctions against her country. She has been living in the U.S. for the past decade, working as a full-timer for Voice of America Persian, a media outlet directly funded by the U.S. government, made to capitalize on harmful narratives in favor of Washington's interests. It is interesting but not surprising to see Alinejad being hosted in Élysée Palace by French President Macron, who supported a law in his own country to criminalize the filming and dissemination of images showing the face or other identifying characteristics of a member of the National Police, the so-called global security law with imprisonment of up to 1 year and a fine of up to 45,000 euros for the offenders. The meeting with Macron was not the first of its kind. In 2019, Ahlinejad met Mike Pompeo, then U.S. Secretary of State, a hawkish politician with this mindset.
I was the CIA director. We lied, we cheated, we stole. It's like we had entire training courses.
In 2018, Ahlinejad also joyfully met Madeleine Albright, the former Secretary of State, whose hawkish mindset saw the U.S. sanctions killing of 500,000 Iraqi children as a price worth it.
We have heard that 500,000 children have died. I mean, that's more children than died in Hiroshima. And you know, is the price worth it?
I think this is a very hard choice, but we think the price is worth it.
Albright died earlier this year, but the brutal imperialist mindset is still alive and kicking, with the likes of Ahlinejad advocating for more economic terrorism. The organizer of the meeting between Ahlinejad and Macron is the New York-based Justice for Kurds group. The co-founders of this organization are Thomas S. Kaplan and Bernard Henry Levy. In Justice for Kurds, they are pursuing the goal of forming the state of Kurdistan, which is the result of the division of Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. Levy and Kaplan are both linked to the American hawkish group United Against Nuclear Iran, which pressured pharmaceutical firms to stop selling drugs to Iran amid a massive coronavirus outbreak in the country. Levy is a member, while Kaplan is one of the main funders of the group. Levy and Kaplan have lobbied for the interests of Saudi Arabia and the UAE to sanction Iran. Also, in 2019, a report revealed that Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates had paid over $35 million to the UANI and its sister organization, the Counter-Extremism Project, over 2 years. In addition to Kaplan, Sheldon Adelson is one of the top donors to UANI. Reports show that Kaplan and Adelson accounted for over three-quarters of the group's total revenue for 2013. The UANI is one of the organizations that Tehran imposed sanctions on in late October for committing human rights violations, interfering in Iran's internal affairs, instigating violence and riots in the country, encouraging acts of terror, countering Tehran's moves in attempts to fight terrorism, and mounting pressure on the Iranian nation amounting to economic terrorism.
Bahrain has held its general elections. The regime was delighted. Authorities in the Sunni-ruled state, which crushed a 2011 anti-government uprising, said that the vote was free and put the turnout at 73%. But the vote was anything but free and fair. Rights groups called the voting environment of what is supposed to be a democratic process as political repression. They said there were highly restrictive measures that barred members of banned opposition groups. They added, holding this general election will not address the atmosphere of repression and the denial of human rights that has gripped Bahrain for years. This, in essence, would make the vote a sham, that it would be void of holding any value. It was no surprise that Bahrainis took to the streets to protest the electoral process and announced that they would boycott the election, since it served the political trajectory of the ruling class. Bahrain experienced an uprising in 2011, still ongoing till this day, in which the Bahraini regime dissolved the main opposition groups and cracked down on dissent. The regime's crackdown over the past 12 years has been brutal. According to a 61-page report, the court is satisfied with the confession. Bahrain death sentences follow torture, sham trials. The regime has arbitrarily arrested more than 20,000 and tortured more than 6,000 victims. This also includes extrajudicial killings of more than 200 and political death sentences, the dissolution of opposition political societies, and the demolition of 38 mosques. And this is happening in a Persian Gulf country that is a key ally of the U.S. in the region, home to the U.S.'s Navy's Fifth Fleet, and also the United Kingdom, which opened a permanent military base in 2018.
Thank you.
powerful Shia cleric Shahisa Qassam has said that the election means normalization. He said the elections constitute a test of the populace's awareness, explaining that to elect means opening the door for Bahraini citizenship-bearing Israelis to vote for parliament members. This would translate into how the electorate, meaning soldiers, dual citizens, security forces, those with personal interests in mind, and normalization advocates, would create a parliament for the government and not the people. The double standard approach by the UK and the US stands out when it comes to the issue of human rights and Bahrain. After all, Bahraini courts have convicted and sentenced defendants to death following manifestly unfair trials, based solely or primarily on confessions, allegedly coerced through torture and ill treatment. The governments of the US and the UK, as well as the European Union and its member states, should urge Bahrain, through both public and diplomatic channels, to halt all executions and to seriously investigate torture allegations and violations of the right to a fair trial. Yet they have chosen to do that with other countries, for example Iran, which ironically has rioters out on the streets, endangering Iran's national security. According to Iran's intelligence minister, both the US and the UK even have a hand in the deadly protests, like to the CIA. A recent visit of the Pope to Bahrain posed an opportunity for the plight of Bahrainis to be addressed. 130 human rights organizations appealed to the Pope of the Vatican to demand the release of prisoners of conscience in Bahrain. They asked him to adopt an initiative urging the Bahraini authorities to end violations. But those hopes are dim. These 130 human rights organizations have cited how so many Bahrainis have faced discrimination, jail time, and torture. Yet Bahrain has always shifted the blame to Iran for the unrest. Could 130 human rights organizations be wrong, or for them to be lying? But Bahrain ultimately cannot have a democratic process because its big brother Saudi Arabia, which is just a stone's throw away, will be threatened by democracy taking place next door and will vehemently reject this, since it cannot risk having democracy creep into the kingdom. After all, Bahrain is joined only by a causeway to Saudi Arabia.
Hussein Amir Abdullahian warns of negative consequences if the UNHRC were to go ahead with demands of the West. He criticized the Western double standards when it comes to the issue of human rights. In a phone call with UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres, he said, "Contrary to the UN Charter, few Western countries exploited the peaceful demands in Iran and encouraged violence and offered tutorials on building weapons and Molotov cocktails on media and social networks, which led to the killing of police and insecurity in Iran." He says that if a session is to be held on the riots in Iran, it should in fact probe into foreign governments' role in encouraging violence and terror and not on the country that is a true defender of human rights. What Amir Abdullahian is referring to is the piling evidence of actual foreign involvement in the riots, perhaps the most compelling of which was revealed through a joint statement by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps and the Ministry of Intelligence. In it, the country's two top intelligence bodies pointed out the major role of foreign intelligence agencies, especially the CIA, in orchestrating the riots. They revealed that they have gone as far as dividing the riots in different stages of pre-unrest, during unrest, and post-unrest. Perhaps the primary way foreign governments, especially the US, UK, and Saudi Arabia, were involved was through supporting foreign Farsi-speaking media that played on people's emotions over a tragic death and capitalized on existing grievances to attempt to overthrow the Islamic establishment through something like a coup d'etat. Iran has warned the UK of consequences for hosting the so-called Iran International Channel, which Iran has recognized as a terrorist organization. Iran also warned Germany for voicing its support for the rioters and calling on the EU to implement more sanctions against Iran. Amir Saeed Iravani, Iran's permanent representative to the United Nations, responded to the U.S. cries of women's rights and human rights being violated in Iran and its calls for a special session to, quote, highlight the ongoing repression of women and girls and members of religious and ethnic minority groups by saying this. The United States lacks the political, moral, and legal qualifications to hold such a meeting, distorting the very basic principles of human rights. He also added, the U.S. has no true and genuine concern about the human rights situation in Iran or elsewhere. Perhaps he was referring to the role that the U.S. has been playing in destabilizing the West Asia region and carrying out terrorist attacks there. Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya, and its unwavering support for Israeli crimes against Palestinians, don't even begin to tell the whole story on U.S.'s destabilizing acts in the region.